reading God's Word and beginning in Leviticus 17:1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, This is what the Lord has commanded, saying, Any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, who slaughters it outside the camp and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man should be cut off from among his people. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and offer up the fat in smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. You shall say to them, Any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man also should be cut off from his people. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, No person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, You are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And when any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beast, whether he is a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening, then he will become clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. This is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. Would you be free from the evil of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you, through Jesus, the victory win? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. There's power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There's power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Now, that gospel song may be mediocre musically, and I'm not suggesting it's great poetry, but it's very sound theology, power in the blood. And that's why I've chosen the title, because I think that's really a good summary or title for this chapter, as that seems to be the main topic. The common denominator in this chapter is the subject of blood and the proper handling of blood. And we're going to look at it through 3 points. You have those on your bulletin. And the first is that the power in the blood is reflected in the rigorous way that God regulated its use among the Israelites. That's what this chapter deals with, how they are to use blood. And God is rigorous in the way, I don't know if you noticed, but several different times God said if someone disobeys these regulations, he's to be cut off from his people. This is not just a casual matter. It's a very important matter. Now, there's disagreement among Bible scholars as to exactly what that meant. Some think it meant that they were to be taken out and executed. Others that it was more a matter of excommunication and banishment. Some think that, and God at one point says in verse 10, he says, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people, that God himself was going to take a dramatic action against them. But obviously it's a serious thing to be cut off from one's people. And yet we find this sanction several times here. And so that's why I said God is rigorous in the way that he regulated the use of blood among the people of Israel. And I understand that there's nothing like this among other ancient peoples in this time and place. No other regulations similar to these. Now, first of all, the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 9, we find God regulating the use of blood in a religious, a ritual, or a sacrificial way. And there, again, some scholars think that he's saying here, any time that an Israelite killed an animal for food or anything else, they had to bring it to the door of the tabernacle and kill it there. And some argue that the Israelites probably didn't eat a great deal of meat. They were preserving their animals so that they would have them when they got into the land. You remember at one point they complained, "We're sick of this manna, give us some meat." So God sent quail. And so that perhaps it wasn't all that frequent that they would kill a lamb or a bullock or something to eat. But I tend to think, with many other scholars, that more likely here, what God has in view is the sacrificial use of an animal. Because even though the first four verses talk about killing an animal, he very quickly begins to say this is focused on sacrifice. So I think it's more likely that what he's dealing with here is the ritual or the sacrificial use of animals. And that any time a sacrifice was offered, it couldn't be offered out in the field, although he says they had been in the habit of doing that. It had to be brought there to the tabernacle, offered to the Lord, and the priest had to officiate. And so we see God regulating, and notice it emphasizes here the blood caught up, as we've seen before, by the priest and applied in the appropriate way and so on. And so he begins by regulating the use of blood in a sacrificial or a ritual, a religious sense. And then the second part of the chapter, I think he regulates the use of blood as food. And there is a clear prohibition. Now, it's not the first time we've seen this. In chapter 3, verse 17, God said, "It'll be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood." Again, in chapter 7, verse 26, "Moreover, you shall eat no blood, whether of fowl or of animal, in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person should be cut off from his people." And so this is not the first time, but here God reiterates again, for at least the third time in this portion of his law, that the people are not to eat the blood. And he three times in verses 10, 14, and 16 says that if they disobey, they're to be cut off. And what you have here is, I think in the first part of the chapter, it's people who kill an animal. And the point is that when they kill the animal, they're to be careful to drain the blood out of it so that they don't just eat that blood along with the meat. That's at least part of what kosher food is, when you're talking about meats anyway, is there meats where the blood has been properly drained out. And he says, in the case of hunting, even when you're out in the field and you kill a deer or some other animal that's clean, that's permissible for you to eat, you're still to drain the blood out of it and cover it up with earth. It's interesting. You remember the story of David when he was with some of his mighty men, and he said, "You know, I'd give anything." He was being nostalgic. He said, "I'd give anything for a drink of the water from that well back in Bethlehem, my hometown. I remember that well and how good the water was." And several of his mighty men took that as a hint, so they went and broke through the Philistine line. The Philistines had a garrison there, got a bucket of that water and brought it back to show their love for David and their loyalty to him. You remember what David did with it? He didn't drink it. He said, "How can I drink this?" He poured it out on the ground because he said it represented the lifeblood of these men. They'd risked their lives to do that, and he wouldn't drink it. And I think it comes back into this passage. If you're out hunting and you kill an animal that you could eat, even out in the field, you pour the blood out and cover it up. You have to handle that blood reverently. And then the last part is an animal who has been killed, and maybe a sheep or something's been killed by a wolf, and you go out and it's dead and you eat it. You still have to, you're considered unclean until you bathe, because in that case the blood may not have been properly drained out. So the first part of the chapter deals with the use of blood in sacrifices, and the second part, the use of blood in food. But in both cases, God is rigorous in how that blood is to be dealt with. And you and I regulate things that are precious and powerful. Nuclear energy. You can't just go and open your own nuclear reactor There are very important, some would say too stringent regulations these days, but stringent regulations about what's involved, because it's a very powerful thing. And gold, you know, it's precious, and people protect it. Things that are precious, things that are powerful and important, we safeguard, and that's what God's doing here. Now, just by way of application, I'm only going to mention three things very quickly. The first is the regulative principle of worship. The fact that God himself, it's his prerogative to say how be worshiped, and we see this, it's in the second commandment, we see it here, we see it a lot of places, but here again, God himself is telling these people, here's how you're going to worship me. I'm not leaving it up to you as to how you'll do this. When you offer sacrifices, not to be offered out in the field, they're to be brought to the one place, the one sanctuary, and the priest is to perform his assigned function. That's how you worship. So we see an evidence, an illustration of God's exercising that prerogative. Secondly, notice just quickly in passing man's depravity. How God, you notice how he speaks here in verse 5. He says, the reason that I'm controlling this is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, may bring them in to the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting and to the priest to sacrifice as a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord. And then in verse 7, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. And so even though these people had seen the Lord deliver them out of Egypt, remember this is the first generation, they've only been gone for a few months, they saw all the plagues on the Egyptians and the Passover and the parting of the Red Sea and all the miracles which God has done, they know that Jehovah is the true God, and yet they continue, at least some of them, to persist in idolatry, some habits perhaps they picked up in Egypt, worshiping these false gods, these goat demons. And it shows us, beloved, how persistent idolatry is in all of our lives. It's a habit, and if not always in a religious sense, but heart idols tend to be persistent, and I think it's a warning and a rebuke to us. And then the only other thing I'd mentioned just now is it shows the value of repetition. I've shown you twice already in chapters 3 and 7, the Lord has given this prohibition against eating blood, and yet here he gives it again. And we often need to be told the same thing more than once. We find that in the New Testament, in fact, throughout the Bible. Well, let's go on to our second point. The power in the blood is explained to us. God tells us here why blood is so important. It results from its intimate connection with life and atonement. If we had any question about why is God so concerned about the right handling of blood, verse 11 and several other verses following tell us that. There are three reasons, in a sense, why God tells us why it's so important. One, its capacity to make atonement. Now, we've seen this already. We've seen the connection. I pointed out to you in the first five chapters about the priest using the blood and making atonement. We saw the connection established here, but not explained. Why is it that the blood makes atonement? And here we have an explanation, especially in verse 11. First, it's granted or appointed to us by God. Verse 11 here. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. God, this is a provision of God's grace. God has made a provision. He's appointed a way by which their sins can be atoned and cleansed. And so, because God himself has appointed it, is the first thing. But secondly, notice it when it's shed ritually and intentionally for this purpose, I have given it to you on the altar, God says. It's not when somebody's out hunting, when he makes a good shot with his bow and arrow and he kills a deer, he says, well, my sins are atoned for. I've killed a deer. He cuts the throat and drains the blood out, as he's told to do. That doesn't atone. God specifically says, I've given the blood to you on the altar. There's a certain context, a ritual context, in which when that blood is applied on the altar, in that religious sense, it atones for sin. So God has appointed it. When it's shed for this purpose in the right context, it has that effect. But thirdly, because the blood is intimately connected with the life of the animal or the victim. You have that twice here in verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And again in verse 14, the life of all flesh is its blood, for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Three times we have it in verse 11 and verse 14. The life is connected with the blood. Now, I'm sure Dr. Walter and probably Mrs. Opeka and Mrs. Sproul and some of you others who are scientists could probably explain ways where literally that's true and how the blood functions to support and sustain our life, how it carries nutrients and oxygen and carries away wastes and various things. So there's a certain sense in which it's literally true, but I don't think we necessarily need to push that too far in terms of all those details. And interestingly, this is a repetition of what God had said to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. You remember, in the beginning, animals, there were no carnivorous animals. Genesis 1 tells us God says he had given all the animals every green plant of the field for food. And interestingly, in Isaiah 11, when Isaiah looks forward to the new heavens and the new earth, and he describes a world where there's no curse, how does he describe it? He describes animals like the lion eating hay and straw like an ox. And so apparently the tendency of one animal to turn and consume another is one of the things that happened when the curse came. And not until Genesis chapter 9 does God give man permission. Now, we don't know that man hadn't done it. The earth was full of violence before the flood, but he specifically gives man permission in Genesis 9. God blessed Noah and his sons after they'd come out of the ark. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you should be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heaven, everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea. Into your hand I've delivered them. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." This is a change. Now, there's definite similarities. The language is clearly intended to point us back to Genesis 1 and God's instructions to Adam and Eve, but in this way it's different from what he said. "As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." That's Genesis 9:4. And so this principle has already been articulated back in the time of Noah, but here it's articulated again for the people of Israel very specifically, so they understand in this context that the reason why the blood is so precious, so powerful, is because God has appointed it to accomplish this, and it's connected with the life of the victim. And I want to encourage you to memorize this verse. There are three verses I'd encourage you to memorize in the book of Leviticus. The first is 11:45. I mentioned that in chapter 11. "I am the Lord your God, and I brought you out of Egypt to be your God. You should be holy because I'm holy." That's a great principle in Leviticus and the whole Bible. This is the second one, 17:11. "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." It is the blood by reason or because of life that makes atonement. So God explains the connection there. And when we get to 19:18, that's the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbors yourself. So I'll give you a heads up. But I would encourage you to make note of this verse 17:11 because the principles of atonement are so succinctly given to us here. But thirdly, and I want to spend most of our time on this tonight, ultimately this atoning power is available only through the life-giving blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of bulls and goats really couldn't take away sin. God graciously accepted that as a temporary covering, if you want to think of it that way, until the blood came that really had the power to take away sin. And the New Testament frequently uses the term blood, and it uses the cross as a theological shorthand to summarize the atoning, redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:25 speaks of Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. And so it speaks of the work that He did on the cross. He propitiated our sin. He satisfied the wrath of God. Romans 5:9, "Therefore, since we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Colossians 1:20, "Through Him God was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. 1 Peter 1:19, you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7 speaks of how if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's an interesting theme, the cleansing power of blood. Remember Isaiah 1:18 gave that wonderful invitation, come let us reason together, though your sins are as scarlet, they should be as white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they should become like wool. I've heard that blood is a very powerful cleansing agent. I remember somebody telling me they visited a slaughterhouse and noticed that that when the animals were killed, they were capturing the blood, and they asked about it and said they actually use it to clean wool. That's what I've heard. I haven't checked it on Wikipedia or anything, but I remember that. It made an impression on me. Apparently, it has certain properties in it that cause it to be cleansing. But whether that's true or not, it's certainly true that the Bible speaks often of the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. Remember in Revelation 7, John sees all this throng around the throne praising God, all in white robes, and he asks how they got there and says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Acts 20:28 speaks of the church which God purchased with his blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And this certainly relates to that. And so I've gone a little bit afield in some of these quotations, but my basic point is that, and I haven't given you all of them by a long shot, the New Testament speaks often of the blood of Christ, and when it speaks of his blood, it's talking about his atoning work on the cross, that whole work that he did as he hung there on the cross as our atoning sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices were obviously, as I said, a temporary expedient. They were a symbol, a type, anticipating what Christ would do. Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God graciously accepted that for a time, but he was looking forward to the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice who would take away the sins of the world. And so Christ is called the Lamb of God. He's called our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. I've quoted already from 1 Peter 1:19, and how do we obtain that work? And again, the symbolism is this: the wages of sin is death. Blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and blood, practically, if you lose enough blood, you die. In that sense, the life is in the blood. You can only lose so much blood and still live. And symbolically, ritually, the pouring out of blood speaks of death, the death of the victim, the victim's life given. And so the whole point is that the wages of sin is death, and that death has to be paid, and God graciously provided a substitute, a sacrifice in these animals for a time until Christ, the perfect substitute, would come and shed his blood, give his life for you and me. The question is, how do we benefit from that work? How does that shed blood, how does it apply to us and become ours? And I think the answer the New Testament gives, and even the Old, but it's not as clear as the New, is by faith. Romans 3:25, Jesus Christ was put forward by God as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Our propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. And I think that's the whole point in John chapter 6, beloved. You remember that strange passage. It's strange to us. It was difficult for the disciples who heard it, where Jesus talked about drinking his blood and eating his flesh. You can see why it caused such a problem. We've just read here in Leviticus 17 and previously where God said, no, you can't drink blood. And yet Jesus comes and says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have eternal life. you can see why it was troubling to them. But I think the point, if you look at the whole passage, it's very clear he's talking about how we appropriate the benefit of his shed blood, his atoning work, and the emphasis is on faith. Earlier in that chapter, in verse 28, they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Believe in me. That's the work of God. You have to believe in me. Trust me. He goes on a little bit later in the same passage. This is John 6:33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you've seen me and yet do not believe." You see how he's stressing the importance of faith. Whoever comes to me, what does he say here? "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He equates coming and believing. That's how we come to him, is by believing. We come by faith. He goes on in verse 40 of the same passage. "This is the will of my Father. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on that day." It's believing. It's faith. And then later he goes on and he mixes the metaphors. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So Jesus is comparing himself to bread that gives life, but he says, "The bread I'm going to give for the life of the world is my flesh." He's going to be a sacrifice for sin. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So they took him very literally. They think he's saying, "I'm going to give my flesh and you can eat it as you would physical bread." So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As a living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And so he makes the comparison here between his flesh and blood, which I think is a reference to his sacrifice. He's going to give his flesh this sacrifice that has to be appropriated, not literally, but spiritually, by faith. And what do we do when we come to the Lord's table? By the way, I don't think this passage is primarily about communion, but that's another topic here. I don't want to confuse us. When we come to the Lord's table, symbolically, what do we do when we take the elements? When we eat the bread and when we drink the wine, we are symbolically appropriating Christ and his sacrificial work, not literally. But it's an expression of our faith, and yet we are saying, "I'm applying this to myself." And I think that's the point here. And you can see on the one hand why the Jews would have been shocked. But again, the emphasis in the passage is on faith versus on belief. That's how we appropriate this work of Christ for us. And so, beloved, by way of application, let me encourage you to think often about the power of the blood of the Lamb, the wisdom, the love, the holiness of God in requiring an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life. We forfeit our lives, and God says the penalty for that forfeiture is life, and he provided the life of his own beloved Son, an infinite life, so that he could pay for the sins of the whole world, everyone who would trust in him, a great multitude whom no man can number. You and I need to be sure that we make full use of the power in the blood of Jesus Christ. Not just coming initially for our justification and forgiveness, but coming continually, day in and day out when we sin. You know, again, back to John 13 and the need to have our feet washed as we go through this world. You and I can never exhaust the forgiveness available to us through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And this can give us confidence as we think about death, as we face death, to know that our sins, however great they are, and they're great in all of our cases, have been fully paid for that there is a satisfaction has been fully paid. The resurrection is one proof of that, that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. God proved it by raising him from the dead. That ought to give us great confidence. And when you and I talk to other people, no matter how wicked and how sinful they are or think they are, we can hold out to them a gospel, a promise of real forgiveness through the blood, through the sacrifice, the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it ought to be an encouragement to us not to sin. When we think of the suffering of Christ, the fact that it is our disobedience, our sins that required him to suffer that, it shouldn't cause us to have a light attitude towards sin. Wow, this is great. I can go out and sin it up because I'm forgiven. No, it ought to be an incentive and encouragement to turn away from sin, pursue holiness. But when we do sin, we know that we can always go back to that fountain and find cleansing and forgiveness. And may God help us never to be ashamed of this gospel. Beloved, there are people who really find this approach repulsive. I mean, people have used language, disparaging language, like that's butcher shop religion, all this talk about blood and everything. Dear ones, this is the gospel of God, set forth in the Old Testament in type and picture and then fulfilled in the New Testament in the blood our Lord shed when he prayed in the garden and prayed, as it were, great drops of blood or bloody sweat. When he had that crown of thorns pressed upon his head, those long Palestinian thorns that cut deep and the blood ran down. When they stretched him out and the lictor took that terrible whip and whipped him and the blood ran down his back, men often died just from the loss of blood. When he hung there on the cross, and when at the end the Roman soldier stuck that spear in his side and the blood and the water came out, that blood, the life, the symbolically and really both, the life of Jesus Christ poured out is an all-sufficient atonement for the sins of the whole world. Any who would trust in him, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, all can be forgiven. And that's a glorious message. God help us never to be ashamed of it, never to apologize for it, but to glory in it. Well, I began by referencing a gospel song about the blood of Christ. And in fact, this is one of the great themes of Christian hymnody. Now, do you know that the Christian faith is remarkable in terms of its musical heritage? Larry Roth is a PCA minister who's the chief editor of the Trinity Hymnal. And at one General Assembly, I was riding with Larry from our hotel to the meeting place, and I was saying, Larry, do you have any idea how many hymns and songs there are? Because he's had to obviously go through, not all of them, but many of them, to edit the hymnal. And he said the estimates are well over a million. And of course, you think of how the gospel spreads around the world, and every culture, there's a natural impulse for people to sing. We'll talk, Lord willing, one of my themes about biblical religion or classic Christianity is it's musical. But one of the great themes of Christian hymnody and Christian music has been this matter of the blood. O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame bowed down. And you think of that hymn by Bernard of Clairvaux in the 12th century. One of the greatest hymns, at least in English, has been called Isaac Watts, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died. And he speaks of the blood flowing from the wounds of Christ. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Charles Wesley, one of the great English hymn writers. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side that flowed be for me the double cure. Cleanse me from sin's guilt and power. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. And apparently we'll continue to sing about the blood in heaven. John in Revelation 5 says that he, as he looked there and saw, had a glimpse of the worship in heaven, it says that the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. In heaven itself, the angels and the assembled saints praise the Lamb who was slain because of what he did with his saving blood. In just a moment, we're going to sing another one of those great hymns. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It was written by William Cowper, a great English poet and the author of God Moves in a Mysterious Way and Sometimes a Light Surprises. We sing both of those hymns. Shortly after his conversion, William Cowper was a very physically frail man and emotionally sensitive. Most good poets are. And he struggled often with what we would call today depression. And at one point, tried to take his life and spent 18 months in an insane asylum. And while there, he read one of the verses I read earlier about Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And the Lord used that and other biblical passages to bring Cowper to faith in Christ and to a personal relationship with the Lord and sense of forgiveness. And so he wrote this hymn in response to that, based on Zechariah 13:1. On that day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Isn't that, after all, the theme of the whole book of Leviticus, or at least the first part, which we've been studying for some time now? The fact that we are unclean and that we need cleansing, and that great fountain has now been opened by our Lord Jesus Christ. Several stanzas of this hymn are on Spurgeon's tomb. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, had several stanzas of this. I assume he requested that be put on his tomb. And may God grant to us to not only hold firm to this gospel of the shed blood of Christ as an atonement for sinners, but to praise him for it with our whole hearts and to share it with others at every opportunity. Amen.